And as we prepare our hearts and minds for the reading of God's Word, let us call upon Him to illumine Scripture to us, to bring to light that which we ought to see this evening. Let us pray. O great God, sovereign Lord, You have called us to worship, and we have come to this time where we desire to hear from You. Lord, we pray even now that You would begin to tear away the stony bits of our heart and enable us to hear Your Word. Lord, bring to light, illumine Scripture in such a way that we cannot leave here unchanged. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, would You transform us more and more into the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus 7, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. And they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Therein ends the reading of God's word. This past week, my wife and I experienced some car trouble. My wife had come home one day and noticed a dark, wet substance on the garage floor, so she cleans it up immediately and sends me a picture. My car is leaking oil. Now, of course, one of the most important fluids in a combustion engine is oil. Engine oil lubricates the pistons, which prevents them from creating friction and making so much heat or unnecessary heat. It protects the engine from damage, and it also cleans the walls of the cylinder. I received this message and knew exactly what this sign of oil on the floor indicated. It indicated a potential major issue with her vehicle, which then made me begin to ponder as I was studying this text about signs. You know, as Americans, we are surrounded by numerous signs. We are exposed to so many that we even take them for granted or even subconsciously look past them. I remember early on going through driver's education and learning all the road signs, having to memorize them, and even picking them up every time I had to drive for I might get a question about them. And yet now I go for a drive and I barely even realize where there's a speed limit sign, let alone a school zone, because I have seen them so often. This past week, if you woke up in the middle of the night, you may have seen the lunar eclipse demonstrating that the sun, the moon, and the earth were all in alignment. We have signs of the seasons as well. The leaves begin to fall. The temperature begins to drop and the days become shorter, signifying the coming of fall and winter. On the other hand, though we may be mistaken, but the birds begin to chirp, trees begin to sprout new life, and the sun warms the days with the signifying spring and summer. Well, these are just a few signs that come into our sight, and yet they all have a purpose. They do something. They could warn us of coming danger. They could inform us for preparation. Or they can even direct our soul to worship, to follow, or to even idolize that which God has created rather than the Creator himself. Our text reveals signs, or better yet, the importance of signs and wonders. That these signs are not innocuous. They are not neutral. In fact, they are revealing to us something about ourselves and about the Lord of the universe. Moses unfolds this for us, demonstrating that it is God who will bring about these signs. It's God who will bring about these wonders. And the purpose of these signs are to reveal to the world the great and mighty Lord. And he does this by revealing that God is both judge and redeemer. Let us unpack these together. The first aim of God's signs is to reveal the judge. Signs reveal the judge. God has promised to deliver his people from Egypt, and our section reveals the plan of God that is about to be enacted. Moses opens this section with a command from God to Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to command him to let his people go. And God will continue to show or reveal himself through multiple signs and wonders as Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. God's purpose is revealed in verse 4. Look with me. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And Moses continues into verse 5 by stating, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Through the multiplication of these signs and wonders, God is revealing to Pharaoh, to the people of Egypt, and to the people of Israel that he is the God of judgment. God will not let disobedience, rebellion, and transgressions go unpunished. He will mete out, he will exact a just judgment through these signs and wonders. You know, of course, it's at this point where humanity cries out, injustice. How is Egypt? How is Egypt to know any better? How is this fair? How is Pharaoh to know something that hasn't been first revealed to him? How is it fair that God is about to judge the land of Egypt when God had not revealed himself to them? It's a good point, which I actually think comes out more, and you see this even better in our second point, but it is important to notice even now that we are not talking about an innocent people. When the culture wants to cry out injustice, we must ask, injustice against whom? God is a holy and just God, and he demands perfect obedience. No one is deserving of his grace and mercy. All are deserving of his judgment. Moses picks up on the fault of Pharaoh in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you.
In other words, God will multiply these signs before Pharaoh for him to know who God is, and Pharaoh will be undeterred. Which you may say, wait one second here. I can read the text. God is the one who hardens Pharaoh. Once again, I cry injustice. This is what's so beautiful about the word of God, because often when we hear these words, we often rush into and bring into, or better yet, read into the text our own understanding of words and place our meanings upon them. There's a couple words here, heart and harden, that kind of reveal what is going on here. First, when we think of heart, we tie this to emotions, that which we feel. So when we say heart, generally when we're talking about that, or society talks about that, I should say, it's primarily about the way one feels, the emotions that dwell up within us. But this couldn't be farther than the Hebraic understanding of heart. Craig Troxell rightly determines that the heart is so much more than emotions by defining heart in this way. This is how he defines it. The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being, as composed of mind, what we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose, end quote. You see, dearly beloved, we do not have freedom to read in our modern understanding of heart into this text. Rather, we must submit ourselves to his word. And so heart would mean so much more than emotions or desires. That's only one piece of what Craig Troxell states. That also would conclude, when they say heart, it would include that which what they think, their mind, and that which they do, or that they choose, with their will. So if that's heart, what about hardened? Well, this Hebrew word for hardened can also be translated as made heavy. It's actually used when Moses says that he has a speech impediment. The idea is that his lips, or his tongue, if you will, is made heavy. So what is going on there? Well, when you think of this idea of hardened and heavy, have this idea that his heart is being strengthened or emboldened. Now, what this does not mean is that God is doing something within Pharaoh that he doesn't want to do. God is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt us. Rather, God is giving Pharaoh up to his heart. This is what R.C. Sproul says. God's actually just removing his grace from Pharaoh. What he's doing is he's giving Pharaoh up to his heart, so that which he believes, that which he desires, and that which he chooses. God is strengthening Pharaoh to endure outside pressures of judgment, to choose exactly what his heart desires, exactly what he wants. This mentality is actually on display in verses 8 through 13 when Moses and Aaron, or they come before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, prove yourself. So he asks for a sign, and Aaron throws down the staff, and it turns into a snake. Now, interestingly enough, in looking at this word snake, it actually could mean reptile, it could mean crocodile. So your guess is as good as mine, but it seems like the best thought here, with it being a staff, is most likely a snake. But either way, we have these magicians of Egypt reproduce this and throw their staffs to the ground as well, and they turn into the exact same thing. Now, there are some who would say, well, this is just sleight of hand. There are even some that I was reading that if you hold a snake, specifically, I believe it was a cobra, at a certain point, you can kind of like make them paralyzed. I don't believe that is actually what happened. The text is pretty clear that these staff change into, transform or change into this snake. And I can't tell you how they did this either. But I also can't explain to you how false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders in the end times recorded in Matthew 24. I can't tell you how Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 provoked awe and amazement from onlookers. But what we can see, or what we can draw from this, is that God continued to show his judgment as the snake of Aaron that he threw down consumes the sorcerer's snakes, which Pharaoh responds with hardness, just as God had promised. You know, first we can often think, wow, this wouldn't happen to me. We could look at Pharaoh and say, hey, I would never do that. I wouldn't be shown these signs and harden my heart. But what's interesting is that same word for harden is also used in Hebrews 3, 7 through 8 that says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. You see, if Pharaoh could harden his heart and Israel could harden their hearts, then we can certainly be those who harden our hearts to the truth. But these signs ought to be directing your attention to the judgment that God has in store for Egypt, yes, but also this future judgment that God has in store for all sinners. More directly, it should point you to a person, the mighty judge himself. Once again, Matthew 25 clearly states that those who do not believe in him, and who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Christ, speaking of Jesus, he's speaking of the Lord. If you do not believe in him, you will be cast into eternal punishment. Dearly beloved, these signs that we're reading from Exodus and we read from other places in God's word, they are directing our attention, if you will. It's kind of like a sign that there's a cliff ahead. It's a warning. Don't take that next step. For the great judge is coming and he will execute judgment upon all the earth. But you know, if Moses just stopped there, you would just see God as a judge, as a God who executes justice. But thankfully, he also reveals himself as something else, which leads us to our next point. The signs of God certainly reveal the judge, but they also reveal the deliverer. Our second point, signs reveal the deliverer. We see this immediately when the Lord spoke to Moses in the first verse. And what does he proclaim? See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. When God states this to Moses, he is revealing himself as a deliverer. Think about this for a second. God did not reveal himself to all the tribes of the earth. He revealed himself to his people and to his people alone. But now he is using Moses and Aaron to reveal himself to Egypt. He is revealing himself to those who are not the people of God. They are receiving knowledge of the God who will judge but also deliver.
We also see deliverance in verse 5. Look down with me. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God is going to reveal himself as the great and mighty King of the earth who is powerful to save. Through the deliverance of God's people, Pharaoh will learn that God is the mighty one to save. That he is powerful to deliver them out of the house of slavery. He is powerful enough to deliver his people from the grasp of the strongest nation on the earth, the most powerful king in the world of Pharaoh. But what shall the Egyptians know? Yes, they know he is judge. Yes, they learn he is a deliverer, but they also learn that he is, that the God who is doing this comes with a name. Isn't it amazing that he said that they will know the Lord? That you will know Yahweh? You won't just know Elohim. You will know the covenanting God of the universe who comes and remains faithful to his people. The God who revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They will know that when God promises something, that which he promises will come to pass. But also, even in this idea of deliverer, notice God's patience. God's patience for Pharaoh's disobedience. You will see this as these plagues unfold. Even after stating that his heart will be hardened, he says he will multiply these signs. God is continuing to show these people who are not the people of God, the mercy of God. And though it may not seem like mercy as these unfold, that's what God is doing with patient forbearance. Deliverance will come through his hand, but it also comes through his patient forbearance. That he will come to deliver at the right time, at the proper time to deliver his people. Certainly they believe that Pharaoh could deliver them from this small, menial people who continues to grow. But the Egyptians will understand who this God is, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the covenanting God of Israel. And they will learn that only God can deliver. And the power and the might of this Pharaoh will pale, will melt in the presence of the power of this mighty deliverer, who quite literally comes and defeats the great serpent. Israel, we're told that this Messiah would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. Remember, going back to Genesis 3:15, and this servant came in the flesh, and his name was Christ. His name was Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. He would deliver them. For this mighty deliverer came to his people, came to his own, and was rejected. So while Moses represents God to Pharaoh, Jesus represents in a far greater way. For he is the living and incarnate Son of God, who we are told is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the living Word of God. He is God himself in the flesh. And he has come to display that he has come to deliver his people. Just as God will deliver his people from Egypt, Christ delivered his people from their sins through his life, death, and resurrection.
Interesting, when you continue to think about these ideas of signs in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, we read these words, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" When they asked for a sign, he said, no sign will be given but this. This sign of Jonah. God has revealed himself to you through these mighty signs. You know, of course, maybe we didn't get to visibly see these signs for Israel. And while we didn't get to see the sign of Jonah as Christ was resurrected from the grave, we do have all of these signs written down in God's word. The sign of Jesus being lifted up and nailed to a tree. The sign of him being buried. And greater yet, the sign of an empty tomb. The sign of Jesus being in the belly of the earth was and is to direct us to the great deliverer of his people. That in his resurrection, the Father has placed his stamp of approval, if you will, on his death and the satisfaction of the judgment we deserved. That this Son, this righteous, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, bore upon himself the righteous judgment of God which we deserved. And the resurrection, the empty tomb, the reason this is the only sign is because when you are reminded of an empty tomb, you ought to be reminded that there's nothing left for Christ to do. There's no more work. Which now, as believers, those who are in Christ by faith alone can now loudly proclaim, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" For the King of glory, the great deliverer, has accomplished salvation for all those who receive and rest upon him alone. See, this text was pointing us to Christ. Was pointing us to the great Redeemer, who is not only powerful enough to deliver Israel out of the hands of the king Pharaoh, but he's powerful enough to deliver you from sin and death. And it's only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and our sin being imputed to him, granted to him. Now that we have examined these 2 points, I want to wrap things up with a bit of application. You know, I think one immediate thing that comes to mind is our desire for signs. I don't know about you, but this was easier for me to do when I was younger. Maybe I was much more of a mystic than certainly God has worked in my ways. But often what we can do is we can long for signs. Right? We can look back in Scripture and say, oh, well, Gideon, he sought a sign and God revealed the path that he has. So here I am. I'm going to go before God and seek for a sign. God, who am I to marry? Where do I go to school? What occupation? And you know, on and on and on we can go and we can do this over and over. But you know what I'm reminded by this text? Is that when we do that, when we seek for these signs, for these ways that God hasn't revealed himself, what we are proclaiming is that which he has given to us, that which he has revealed to us, these signs that we can read within his word, are insufficient for our faith. That really what I need, Lord, is some special grace, some special sign from heaven. And we need to take seriously what Jesus said to them. The evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. This is the sign that you will receive. An empty tomb. So I ask, is that enough? Is his word enough for you? Or are you seeking to find him somewhere else? But I also think of this. How do we handle the signs of the world? You know, as I was thinking about this idea of oil and signs of the seasons and on we go, what are they directing us to? Have you ever thought of that? We are exposed with so many signs. You think the signs of creation, spring, summer, winter, what are they directing us to? I think specifically we can see Christ even in these. When we think of creation and spring and summer and this idea of new life springing forth, we ought to be reminded of the great deliverer. The great deliverer who brings forth life, who blooms these trees. And come to the winter, and especially at least here in the north, trees seem to almost die and lose their leaves. But to be reminded of the great judgment that God will enact on all of humanity. But we're also to be reminded that through death comes life through our Savior. How about road signs? They seem so, you know, not that helpful. What could they teach us? Well, remember, they are to keep us safe. Right? They're there to keep things orderly. They warn us of danger. So how often do those road signs point you back to God's word where you see his signs that he gave to his people and warned them and warned Egypt of the coming judgment? But even further, what about all the signs that I haven't even scratched the surface on? What about all those telling you you need a brand new phone or whatever it might be that continue to find your satisfaction in something else? Are you reminded that your own true satisfaction comes in Christ alone through the judge and deliverer of God's people? So I guess I just want to leave you with one question. How will you respond? You've heard these signs and read of these signs in Scripture. Will you harden your heart? Will you strengthen your heart? That which you truly want, that which you truly desire, that which you know and follow after? Will you ignore the preaching of God's word? Will you ignore the warnings of judgment? Or will you turn back? Will that warning of judgment turn you away from that? That you may repent and believe unto Jesus Christ? Or will you look to Christ? At the end of the day, this isn't about something that we can do in and of ourselves. We can do nothing apart from Christ. Absolutely nothing. So will you look to Christ, who is the righteous judge, who will come and judge all the earth, but who also has already delivered his people from their sin. Trust in him and him alone, church. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God and Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. That apart from your word, we would stand guilty. Just as Romans 1 says that creation displays that we are deserving of judgment. For we know you exist and we reject it. And yet you are rich in mercy and you pursue a people for yourself. And even in our rebellion, you deliver us. So Lord, we pray even now, Lord, that you would deliver your people, that you would remind your people that you have saved them through faith, through your grace and mercy. And Lord, may you draw your people even now into the folds of your church, into your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.